Please take your copy of God's Word again this morning and turn to the book of Acts once again, Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 really is a continuation of the events that we have been studying in the previous chapter, in chapter 10 of Cornelius's conversion and how the gospel began to go forth out unto the Gentile nations. And we'll find here in chapter 11 many of those things set forth as Peter comes and stands and declares before the church in Jerusalem the irrefutable work of God among the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, we'll begin reading in verse 1. Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with him, saying, "You went in to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now, this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. And at that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house, who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance unto life." I want us to look at this portion of God's Word under three headings this morning: an accusing reception, an acknowledged reply, and an awestruck response. There's an excuse when we talk to people in the world, given by multitudes, that sort of goes like this: "I won't believe it unless I can see it with my own eyes." You ever hear people say that? Talking to them about the things of God. And it's usually in reference to the things of God where we most often hear this. We don't hear this too often in other aspects of life as much. You talk to them about the existence of God. "Well, I'd believe God if I could see God." You talk to them about the reality of a place called hell or heaven. "Well, if I could see it, I believe it." You talk to them about a coming judgment. "I'll believe it when I see it." There's oftentimes the remarks and the comments that many in the world make. And yet, isn't it interesting that they won't apply this logic to other aspects of life? I mean, you talk to them about the planet Mars. They've never seen Mars with their own eyes. But they don't doubt its existence. You talk to them about a historical figure in history, Thomas Jefferson. How many people have you met doubt the existence of Thomas Jefferson? Well, I've never seen him. If I saw him with my own eyes, I'd believe he existed. Or even aspects of things like things we can't see that nobody's really seen. Atoms and molecules. And now we're finding this week something called the God particle. That there's something even smaller that makes up atoms and molecules. And there's probably, truth be known, things that are even smaller than that smallest particle that we have yet to have the technology to be even to distinguish or to see and to know that it exists. And yet, people believe it exists. Why will an unbeliever accept a place called Mars or even another universe faster than a place called heaven or hell? Why will they believe in Jefferson before Jesus? It's because by nature we all possess a fallen, sinful nature that stands in opposition to truth and God. Amen. That even after we become believers, there are many factors that affect our acceptance of things as facts. The things such as our present experiences, our prejudices, and even our future hopes all impact what we embrace to be true or fact. Well, in our text, God had providentially called two men from two different worlds. A pagan Gentile soldier named Cornelius and a religious Jewish believer in Christ named Peter. And he united their hearts in a common love for the Lord Jesus Christ and in a common faith in the true and living God. Of themselves, these men would have never had anything to do with one another. But the grace of God dramatically changed that. Peter's prejudices were swept away, and Cornelius' beliefs were set apart by the grace of God. Up to this point, Peter's prejudice had kept him at a distance from anyone who did not have Jewish blood in their veins. Cornelius' beliefs as a proselytized Jew rejected Jesus the Messiah and viewed Christians as enemies of the true faith. But the end result was that these two individuals who would have each avoided each one another at all cost had now found themselves united by a common acceptance of Jesus as Lord, and united as brothers in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the grace of God. That's what He does. He sweeps away our experiences. He sweeps away our prejudice. He sweeps away all that keeps us apart and brings us together in Christ. Well, beloved, as we have seen in recent weeks, this was a turning point in redemptive history. But now Peter had some explaining to do. He's returning to the church at Jerusalem, who has not received any special revelation from God, and were still operating in the sphere of their past experience and present prejudices. How would they be convinced of God's irrefutable work among the Gentiles? Well, that's what the passage before us sets forth this morning. Notice, first of all, with me this morning, an accusing reception. Peter's going home, going back to Jerusalem, going back to his brothers and sisters in Christ, his fellow elders in the church, and fellow apostles. And it's not quite the reception maybe we would think he should have received. Matter of fact, it was an accusing reception. First of all, notice the facts, how they disseminated so fast in verse 1. It says, now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. Long before email, long before cell phones or Facebook, news had its ways of traveling, even in olden days. Before Peter had arrived home, word had spread to the church of Jerusalem of what had taken place, at least not all the details, but the fact that Gentiles had professed faith in Christ in the seaside village of Caesarea, and that Peter had had table fellowship and had baptized these Gentiles. This is remarkable. Now, it was the same thing that had occurred among the Samaritans when the gospel was believed among them. You would think that wouldn't have been that big a deal. Yet on that occasion, if you remember, Philip was the messenger and Peter had been the skeptic sent out by the church to Samaria to check out the news of what they heard was occurring in Samaria. But those Samaritans did have at least a little bit of Jewish blood running in their veins. So overall, after they wrestled through that, they were willing to accept the fact that the grace of God had been manifest to these partial Jews, if you were, that at least had some Jewish heritage and common ground with the Jews in Jerusalem to some extent. And so they began to, over a time, accept that. But now comes word that a pagan Roman soldier of the Italian regiment has been converted, and his household and other soldiers and servants in his home. Now this is going a little too far. Now we're getting out of our comfort zone. How would they respond to this news? Well, the accusers begin to develop in verse 2. Peter comes up to Jerusalem, and those of the circumcision contended with him. All revealed truth, brethren, must be held in its proper balance. You know, if you're making a cake, Hannah makes plenty of these. And I'm not certainly an expert. So this illustration, I forgot to run it by Joan. It might not work. So, but let's say in a cake recipe, you invert the flour and sugar in their proportion. I know cake has flour and sugar and so much of this and so much of that. And I'm assuming there's a lot of flour and a little bit of sugar. Now let's say that you invert that whatever the recipe called for flour, you put that much sugar in it, and whatever it called for sugar, you put much flour. Now, I don't know what you would have, but I assume it'd probably be a mess and wouldn't be is that fair? Am I pretty accurate with that? Okay. So my illustration works. So you have these ingredients inverted and not in their proper proportion and balance, and you got a mess on your hands. Well, you can do that with God's Word. Everything in the Word of God that is set forth is true, but you can become imbalanced in areas of truth and practice if you're not careful. I was thinking of some way to illustrate this, and I illustrate it with this. It's far more important for you this morning to grasp and understand the work of the Lord Jesus in His incarnation, in His first coming. I mean, you can't go to heaven without it. There's no eternal life without understanding the gospel, the reality of the life of Christ and what Christ did and what He accomplished in the laying down of His life, in His resurrection and His ascension. How much more important that is than we get all the details figured out about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? Both things are true. Christ came and Christ is coming. Both need to be embraced as realities. But it is far more important that we understand the gospel then we understand eschatology and the things yet to come. That's why I'm saying we got to keep truth in its proper perspective and balance. Well, the reality was you had there in the church of Jerusalem Jews who had been converted to Christ, who had come out of the old covenant. And yet in their zeal for God and in their zeal for truth, things were not placed in their proper place or in their proper balance. And there were many, those who they called of the circumcision, who were still very zealous to keep the Old Testament or the Old Covenant Jewish regulations within the framework of the New Testament church. In particular, we're going to find out how that the rite of circumcision itself becomes a major player, a major issue in the church in weeks and months to come. Now, we do have to understand that this is a transitional time in redemptive history. The saints in the book of Acts didn't have the book of Acts. They didn't have the epistles of Paul. They didn't even have the completed gospels to have the full revelation of all that God wanted them to be or all that God wanted them to do. So we do have to be lenient with them and gracious in our view of these brothers in Christ. So they wrestled. How much of Old Testament Jewish law was still binding? And that was not yet clear to the saints. Those old school believers thus were quick to criticize Peter and analyze his ministry when they heard that he was eating with unclean Gentiles, that he was associating with them, that he was having fellowship with them. And it's interesting here in verse 2 that the word contended with him denotes to discriminate. It's the very thing that God called Peter not to do in his vision back in verse 28 of chapter 10. He said, don't discriminate, Peter. Don't discriminate. And then when Peter went and he began to preach to Cornelius and his household, he said back in verse 34 of his sermon how that God does not discriminate. Well, he gets to Jerusalem and those of the circumcision are discriminating. They're arguing. They're fighting, as it were, with Peter. And the issue, the allegation disclosed is this, verse 3. You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, there's the big issue of the day. You had dinner with Gentiles. The audacity to enter into their house and to break bread and to partake of an unkosher meat. It was something that was so foreign to Jewish faith and practice that it was a major, major offense, something that a good Jew would not do. Now, it's interesting here that they didn't say you preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Shame on you. They're unable to really criticize the conversion of the Gentiles and Peter's preaching to them. I mean, you know, that's not very spiritual. You know, God saved these people. You know, what are you going to say about that in a negative way? I mean, it's a little hard. I mean, how unspiritual could you be to criticize God's saving work of grace in the heart of another? So they're really not able to attack that. But they attack Peter's actions of entering into this house with those who were deemed unclean in the old covenant and eating their food. How could you, Peter, associate with unclean people? Not a word about even their baptism. Just Peter's table association with them. Clearly, they're more concerned about food than faith, aren't they? Peter eating with them revealed his acceptance of those that were deemed unclean. You see, it was saying something. It was sending out a message that was loud and clear, but the church at Jerusalem was having a hard time listening to that message. How would Peter answer this allegation? So Peter gets home, and this is what he's facing. All this argumentation, all this disputing, all these discriminating comments coming Peter's direction. Did you hear what Peter did when he was in Caesarea? And you know how spreads like wildfire in the church. I mean, before long, the whole church in Jerusalem knew that Peter had eaten with Gentiles. And they had a real problem with this. But how does Peter acknowledge this? How does he defend himself? Notice the acknowledged reply of Peter, verses 4 through 17. Peter doesn't deny the allegations. He didn't come back and say, "Oh, brothers, that never happened." It did happen. Isn't that what he did? He ate with the Gentiles. It doesn't say that exactly in the text of Acts chapter 10, but the fact that he had stayed with them many days, I don't think every time there was a meal, he said, "Well, brothers, I'm going to have to leave. It's lunchtime. I need to go down to the local kosher deli and get me a kosher dog." Well, I guess that wouldn't be too kosher, would it? A kosher chicken sandwich or I'm not too good a Jew, a kosher oxtail, whatever it was they were eating. So anyways, you can't imagine that every time during the course of his fellowship with Cornelius and his household that he excused himself, went out down the street, got some food and came back. I mean, it's just implied by the fact that Cornelius showed hospitality to Peter and the other six, that they were staying there, that they were eating there, that they were fellowshipping with him in a very intimate way. So Peter doesn't in any way deny this allegation. "Yes, I did that. That's true." But he wants to explain something about his actions. Matter of fact, we're going to see later in the book of Acts that Peter's not yet settled with all this. Okay? He's not real comfortable. I mean, prejudice is deep a lot of times, and it doesn't go away quickly. And even though Peter had the vision, and Peter went to Cornelius, and Peter preached the message we saw last week, and God saved, and all these things unfolded, you'd think Peter's got it. No. Peter himself will later regress into his prejudice and into his old covenant ways, and will later even be rebuked by the Apostle Paul because of this. And we'll see this later in Acts and in some of the epistles. So Peter's not yet settled on this. He doesn't have this all. He's not real comfortable himself with what he just did. And now he's got to explain to the church what he just did and why he did it. Now, he's in a little bit of a situation here. Some stickiness. You get the feel of it. And in verse 4, it says, Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning. So he's going to set out in order the events of the last number of days where all these things took place to bring about the conversion of the Gentiles. Now, I know these verses contain everything we've been preaching about for 3 weeks now. So they say, "Oh, we're going to go back and revisit." But no, we're going to look at this in a little bit different way. We're going to look at this morning from the perspective of Peter giving account at the church, telling it this scenario in which he's been involved with respect to the Gentiles' conversions, but telling it as a man who's not real comfortable with having been there and with all that he went through. So, first of all, notice he begins by setting forth the divine vision that he received in verses 5 through 10. And, of course, we are familiar with what happened. He's talking about himself again. I'm in the city of Joppa, and I'm there. Notice what I'm doing. I didn't go down to Joppa to find some Gentiles to associate with. Nothing could have been further in my mind. This wasn't something that I came up with. I just started out one day praying like every good Jewish believer would do. In my hour of prayer, I went to the rooftop and I'm praying. And then while I'm praying, I get this vision. This thing happens. This sheet and these animals and a voice from heaven saying, "Get up and eat these unclean animals." But then notice Peter, he defends himself. He says, "But I told him, no, I'm not going to eat those dirty animals. Not me, Lord. Nothing unclean's ever gone in my lips." So you can see Peter, he's saying, "This happened to me. I'm a victim of circumstances." Okay? I was just praying like I should be praying, and then this thing happened to me. But But it didn't just happen once. It happened again and again. Three times this thing. So I just want you to understand, you know, this was, I didn't have pizza the night before, you know. And you know, I wasn't hit in the head with a, you know, with a Miss Flying Bird somewhere and, you know, and went silly in the mind. No. I saw what I saw. I heard what I heard. This really happened three different times. The message was clear. And this voice coming down from heaven, and the voice is saying, what God has made clean, don't call common. You know, it's very clear that this voice and this dream happened. So he recounts God's words. He recounts his resistance to eating these unclean animals. It's as if he's defending himself before his brothers there in Jerusalem. It's interesting. He emphasized that this came to me from God. God told me this. You know, I didn't conceive of this. You know, now this would be a radically new concept and thought as the church hears this for the first time. The idea that God would say what I've called clean, don't call unclean. So you can see, you know, you picture his fellow apostles and elders and some of the more esteemed brothers of the church maybe sitting around and listening to this story as Peter recounts it. And you can see them scratching their big long beards going, wow, that's interesting, Peter. Wow. You know, and they're focused in. But Peter's letting them know, I didn't get up with some, you know, wild idea to go down one day to Joppa and minister to Gentiles. No way. You know, no, this, I'm a victim. This happened while I was praying. Well, he moves from the divine vision to the divine command in verses 11 and 12. At the very moment these things are happening and this vision's occurring and the voice and all these things, three men are at the house knocking on the door and they've come from Caesarea. And I hear the knock and I wonder who's down there. And about the time I hear the knock, the Holy Spirit tells me to go down with these guys and not to discriminate. And I take six brothers with me. I don't know what's going on. And I travel with them and I go and I notice verse 12, and we enter the man's house. Now look at this. Here he recounts how that providentially these three men appeared at the door. They sought him out. You know? And it's interesting that there's some things missing in this portion of Scripture. Did you notice what's missing in this version of Peter's story? I wish it was Sunday school. I'd just have you. You notice he didn't tell him he was staying in a tanner's house. You know, that's not. You remember we talked about that? A guy, you know, that's not the cleanest place, you know. So he sort of leads out, I'm at Simon, you know, I'm at the tanner's house. No, and do you notice he doesn't talk about Cornelius by name? Doesn't say anything that he's a soldier in the Roman army. None of that. All that's left out. Three men knock on my door and say, I want you to go to Caesarea to a man's house. So interesting. Leaving out some details here. I guess it just makes him feel a little bit more comfortable. Pondering how to respond, Peter then explains how God commands him to go with these men, you know, not to make any distinctions. You know, it almost reminds us of Jonah finally going to Nineveh, but with great reservations. I mean, finally Jonah gets the message and he goes. But he didn't really ever want to go. He didn't want to go in the first place. And even after he spent 3 days in the belly of the whale, he wasn't ready to go. But he finally said, I better go. And he goes. It's as if he's emphasizing his reluctance in all of this. And then there's the divine arrangement in verse 13 and 14. The divine vision, the divine command, and the divine arrangement. God set all this up. You know, I didn't set this up. You know, verse 13, he told us how he had seen an angel. This man that I go into his house, he saw an angel. Notice where the angel is. The angel is standing in his house. Well, if with an angel sent from God could stand in a Gentile's house, you know, you're going to criticize me for standing in a Gentile's house? You see, all this, you got to think like the Jewish people of that day. You got to put yourself in Peter's position and put yourself in these saints there in Jerusalem listening to this thing. And it's interesting what Peter adds and what Peter leaves out and what Peter emphasizes. So if a holy angel could stand in a Gentile house and not be defiled, and he goes back up into the presence of God, you know, it can't be too bad that I was there, was it? So, and then this angel tells this man, this unnamed man, we don't know his name, his occupation, nothing, just this man, he tells him words by which he is to send for Peter. He needs something by which he would be saved. Well, that's a positive thing. You know, we're not going to hold back salvation from those that need it. You know, again, God set this whole thing up. It's by divine arrangement. You know, this meeting between Cornelius and Peter, you know, wasn't my brainchild. And then fourthly, the divine action. Verses 15 through 17, he restates how it was God who then did something. I mean, I'm just there doing what God instructed me to do. I'm just preaching Christ. I'm just sharing the gospel with this man in his household. And all of a sudden, in the middle of my preaching, something happens. Something remarkable happens. We have a Gentile Pentecost. I mean, the brothers, the same things that happened to us on the day of Pentecost. Remember, we're in the upper room, we're praying, we're waiting for the promise of the Father. Then, bam, something happens, and it's remarkable, and it's amazing, and it's hard to explain, and it's hard to, and it, you would have had to have been there to understand it. He says, brothers, that's what happened there. The same thing. The Holy Spirit comes with power. And external manifestations in a very unique and wonderful way. And he does for these Gentiles what he did for us. And thus, as he thinks about all these things, Peter remembers a statement of Jesus that didn't make a lot of sense when Jesus first gave it. But now it's making more sense. That John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he reminds them of this. Well, the inescapable conclusion of all of this is in verse 17. And here's Peter's grand defense. He set forth the divine vision, the divine command, the divine arrangement, and the divine action. And then he comes to verse 17 and says, if, leaving just a little bit of room there, wiggle room, but if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us, when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could oppose God? Who was I that I could fight with him? Who was I that I could withstand God? Brothers, you have to understand, I can't fight. I can't tell God what to do and not do. So you see Peter in all of this, defending himself. I mean, the inescapable conclusion is that, you know, I can't stand against an irrefutable work that is unmistakably that of God. I mean, what am I to do? If you'd been there, you would have done the same thing. You'd been just as amazed and just as uncomfortable as I was. He didn't say that second part, but you can imagine it's going through Peter's mind. I wasn't real comfortable with this, but I did it, and then God did it, and what are we going to do about it? What could I do about it? I want to stop here for a moment and just simply ask, who can contend with God? Verse 17 is a tremendous question. It's very applicable in this setting, but it's applicable in every setting. Who really can contend with God? Is there anybody that can contend with God? The devil tried, and he lost. there have been multitudes of those who have followed Satan in his shoes, and they're all losers. You don't contend with God and win, okay? You fight God and you're going to lose. It's not even maybe. I mean, if you want a sure bet, here's a sure bet. Fight with God, you're going to lose. Every time. You never going to win. Everybody that ever tried, even a little bit, is shown to be foolish or a failure or both. Remember Jonah? He thought he could contend with God a little bit, didn't he? He got a free night stay in the Whale Belly Resort. What about Job? He thought he could contend with God for a while, but he ended up concluding, but he is unchangeable. These are Job's words. Who can turn him back? What he desires, he does. He'll complete what he appoints for me. Job come to the conclusion, God is God. He does what he wants in this world. There was a man who was a world ruler in that day by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. He thought he could contend with God. When God got done dealing with him, he came to the inescapable conclusion that all the inhabitants of the earth are nothing in comparison to God, and that God will do according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And nobody can hold back his hand and say to him, what are you doing? No one can say, what have you done? God's sovereign. He's in control. I mean, God does what he wants to do. This is Peter's defense. God's going to do what God wants to do when he wants to do it. And who am I to say anything against it? This reality has a lot of application for us, doesn't it? As believers in Christ, there's a measure of comfort in that. There's a measure of in blessing, of realization that God is in control. But if you're without Christ, that's frightful. It should scare you to death this morning if you're not a believer. You're fighting God. You say, oh, no, I'm not fighting God. No, I wouldn't think of picking a fight with God. But no, you don't understand. If you are not in Christ, if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he that does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. Listen, you are fighting God this morning. You may not think you are, but the Bible's clear. You're his enemy. You are condemned already. You're provoking God every day with your self-righteousness and sinful ways. You're not going to win that battle. Stop waging the war of unbelief and surrender in faith to the one who alone takes his enemies and by grace makes them his friends. That's what's so remarkable about God. You're waging war against God, and God sitting here in the gospel saying, I know you hate me, but if you come to me, I'll save you. I know you want to do your own thing, but if you come to me, I'll make you my son and daughter. I know you want to go your way and do the things that you please, but if you'll come to me, I'll give you a heart and you'll see things from my perspective. And he takes his enemies and makes them his friends. That's unheard of. Don't hear that in the history books. But this is the gracious benevolence of a merciful Heavenly Father who extends mercy to those that don't deserve it. God will not only forgive you all your sin, he'll do more than that. He doesn't just pardon his enemies. He doesn't just say, okay, I'm not going to destroy you in my wrath and anger or punish you. He goes even further. He says, I'm going to wipe your debt clean. I'm going to pay your debt. So the balance is zero. And then I'm going to infuse in your account an inheritance that is out of this world. Now, that's what God does for his enemies. And that's amazing when you stop and think about it. No wonder when the day of mercy is over and the day of grace is past, God will unleash his fury on this wicked world. Because for how many thousand years now has he extended this gracious, most merciful offer of forgiveness and pardon and inheritance to those who would come and believe in him? Now you look at this portion of Scripture and you step back for a moment and you say, why in the world is this repeated again? I mean, we've been spending a lot of time with Cornelius and Peter. I mean, and the details. I mean, and we're going to see it again in chapter 15 to some extent. But I just want to remind you that in the Scriptures, detailed repetition reminds us of the significance of this event, how important this was in redemptive history. You know, it's common in Scripture when something is significant that it is contained in Scripture over and over in numerous places. You want to know how important the Ten Commandments are? Look how many times they were set forth. Descriptive details, several times in the Old Covenant. How important is the gospel in the life of Christ? He doesn't give us just one gospel. We have four gospels of the life of Jesus Christ. I think that tells you how significant the coming of Christ was. So how significant is this turn of events in the book of Acts? So significant, it's repeated now for us multiple times. Because this is a huge transition in the church of Jesus Christ as the gospel now goes forth to the world. Amen. Well, notice the awestruck response. So here are all these fellow saints sitting around hearing Peter tell about his missionary journey, much like we'll do next week, Lord willing, with Octave. He comes, he says, this is what's going on in Turkey, and this is my experiences, and these are some of the brothers, and this is what's going on. And we're sitting there, and we're listening, and we're watching the videos. But on this occasion, there's no video. They're just listening to all that Peter is saying, and they hear this. And when Peter puts this grand defense out, who can fight against God? Who can contend with God? Who can withstand God? Then notice how they respond in verse 18. All disputing, first of all, stops. When they heard these things, they became silent. Doesn't necessarily mean there in the Greek that there was, you could hear a pin drop. Okay? It denotes that there was no more disputing. Their arguments were silenced. The contention was over. The fact that they had a problem with this, that there just wasn't anything else they could say about it. And so all argumentation, all objections, all discussion about the Gentiles' conversion and Peter's association with them comes to an end. To oppose the Gentiles and this man's conversion would be to oppose God. They got the connection. If we're against this, we're against God. We don't want to be against God, so we better not be against what God's doing. We may not understand what God's doing, and they don't yet quite grasp what God's doing, but they know they just better not fight God. And they do come to some measure of conclusion in all of this. And where the disputing stops, the worship begins. They glorify God. And they say God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. They worship God and conclude that God has given life through repentance to these who in times past had been without Christ, who had been aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, who had been strangers from the covenants of promise, who had no hope and were without God in the world. God has now saved them. And such an act of God produces gratitude and praise to God. Now, just what is this gift of repentance unto life that God gave these Gentiles? Well, it is the work whereby God changes our disposition towards Him and our disposition towards sin. Change of heart is what repentance is. It's a change of our heart. It's a change of our mind. It's a whole change of direction. Before repentance, as sinners, we love our sin and we love ourself and we oppose God. But when God gives us the grace of repentance, when God gives the gift of repentance, there is then in the heart a love for God and a hatred for sin. We love the things God loves. We hate the things God hates. Now, this is the message that the apostles preached, testifying to Jews and to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message that Jesus preached, Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. We find it was what John preached in preparing the way of the Lord, where the evidence of repentance is seen. Faith is assumed. In Luke 3:8, therefore bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, where repentance is in reality in a life, there's going to be something by which we can say, oh, there it is. Now, I can't see your faith so much this morning. You say, I believe in God. I believe in Christ. And that's sort of it. It's inside you. Okay. But I can't see so much faith, but I can see your repentance. Because repentance and faith go together, by the way. You're not going to have one without the other. And repentance is a change of life. I mean, where repentance is, you're going to see it. The evidences are unmistakable. I mean, it leaves a trail like a deer shot in the woods. You're going to find it. I mean, there's no mistaking. You hit them. There's the blood trail. There's the broken branches. There's where he jumped the creek. I mean, it's there. The evidences are plain. Where there's repentance in a life, the evidences are plain. You're going to see them. Now, this is important for this reason. You see in the early days of Scripture, you see in the life of Christ and in the settling of the church that there is a great emphasis in gospel preaching on repentance. The reality is they preach repentance expecting to see outward evidences in those who professed faith in Christ. Those who gave the talk walked the walk. In other words, you didn't have a bunch of early professors of followers of Christ running around saying, I believe in Jesus, but weren't really following Jesus, whose lives didn't have any evidence of the fruits of repentance. The reality is that things went together. Those that said they were following Jesus, they were unmistakable. I mean, you didn't have to wonder if the guy down at the shop was a follower of Christ. You knew. You didn't wonder if your neighbor next door was a follower. I mean, the evidence of repentance was clear. It was unmistakable. But now we got everything backwards today. We've thrown away repentance. The spotlight today is on preaching faith, 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 and no repentance. Faith easy to preach because people say, well, I believe. And then if you say, well, I'm not so sure. Well, who are you to doubt? Yeah. Who are you to make a judgment as to whether someone really believes in their heart or not? Well, I mean, next thing you know, you're being criticized and condemned if you want to see the fruits of repentance in a life. Do you get where I'm going? We got a whole generation of people who are saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I believe, I believe, I believe. But where is the repentance? Where is the marks? Where's the broken branches and the trail of blood through the woods? How do we know you believe? If you really believed, we'd see some evidence of that belief. Because repentance and faith are simultaneous graces and gifts of God. We put the emphasis on faith today, and look what we've done. We've produced a generation or a whole society of people running around saying, I'm following Jesus, who have no concept of who Jesus is, let alone what it means to follow Jesus. They're no more followers of Christ than they are elephants. I mean, you know, they could say whatever they want to say. It just ain't so. Repentance and faith go together. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. You know, sometimes you're looked at as unloving. If somebody comes up and says, well, so-and-so's made a profession of faith in Christ. And they want us to jump up and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And where's the baptistry? I mean, let's fill it up. But wait a minute. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Let's see by the life if the life matches what the mouth is saying. That's all. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did. That's what John the Baptist did. They're just saying, if you talk the talk, then we want to just see that you're walking the walk. That's it. Does your life show clearly the reality of repentance unto life? That's the question. That's the question you need to put in your own heart. Is it clear that you're a follower of Christ by the way you live your life? That you have not just faith in Christ, you have repentance unto life. Now, by way of closing application from this portion of Scripture, I think there are at least three things that come to mind that we can see in this text. First of all, beware of letting traditions and prejudices guide you and guide church practice. Now, this church was getting on dangerous ground of not doing what they should be doing in taking the gospel into the world. They were very prejudiced against the Gentiles, whom God had clearly told them. Christ had commanded, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every man and woman of Jewish descent who has a drop of Jewish blood in them. Is that what Jesus said? No. Preach the gospel to every creature. God had said that all the nations would be blessed through the Messiah. Yet deep-rooted prejudices and traditions had been keeping a barrier between the church and the Gentile world, even when God was at work irrefutably tearing it apart. They were silenced in the text, but only for a season, as both the church and Peter will again revisit this topic later. It's hard to get some of those prejudices out of us. It's hard to break old traditions. Any of you been around in churches for very long, you've seen churches that get steeped in traditions. I don't know how many times I've heard people come up and say, when I've tried to change something or preach something that they, well, I don't know about that, but that's the way we've always done it. Like, that's the final word on the matter. I mean, if that's the way we've always done it, then the assumption is that's the way we'll always do it. And I had one person be at least honest enough to say, I don't care what the Bible says. That's the way we've always done it. Okay, now that's what they all should be saying, but I at least had one person in my life that was honest enough to say it. Okay, but that's really what they are saying when they say the other. Okay, we better be careful we don't ever get in that same shoe. The practice of far too many churches in our day is still one of being governed by traditions and prejudice and not the revealed will of God in His Word. Our worship would be labeled as traditional. I mean, you know, we're going to have these worship wars that are going on. And now you see it on the signs. People, you know, they advertise traditional, contemporary, blended. I don't know, they'll come up with some more, I'm sure, before it's all over. You know, so if somebody comes in and they're going to say traditional. They say, why don't you put on your sign traditional? I'm putting on our sign. If I'm putting anything on the sign, I'm putting on their biblical. You know, we don't worship the way we do because somebody 100 years did that. or 200 years ago. We don't do that because it's always the way we did it, because it ain't the way we've always done it. I mean, we do that. We worship the way we do because we took out our Bibles and we asked the question, what does God require of us in worship? What's God want to see in our worship? What are the elements of worship? What is New Testament worship? And so we call our worship biblical, not traditional. I want our worship and all that we do to reflect as close as we can the New Testament model. I don't care about how the church across the street. I don't care what the latest fad and trends are. And the older I get, I'm going to just get more accused of being old-fashioned. But it's not a matter of old-fashioned, brothers and sisters. It's a matter of being biblical. You need to understand that. And at whatever point we're doing something that we find is not the way we should be doing it according to the Scripture, we'll jettison it and make a change. Many a church dies clinging to traditions and prejudices and not to God and His Word. Okay? So we need to understand, let the Word of God guide us. Let traditions and prejudices be set aside. And then second of all, be open to biblical reformation when and where needed. Let us not think that we've arrived and understand all God wants us to be doing because we haven't. God forbid that we should ever give out the aura of thought that we have arrived, that we know exactly everything that we should be doing, and that we're doing it to the best of our ability. We're striving, but there is no doubt in my mind there are places we're falling short and we need to be doing better. Every church has a concept of what they think they should be doing or where they're going. We don't want to be novel. But at the same time, we don't want to reject change when and where it is needed. When we can see in the Bible, we need to be going in this path or this direction. We want a faith and practice rooted in the Scripture. We want to be students of the Word. You know, it's God's Word that guides us. Now, our desire to have a plurality of pastors is rooted in the New Testament model and example of Christ. It's not a matter of pragmatism. It's a matter of biblicalism. We're close as a church of realizing another significant step of reformation in our history as a church as we contemplate the setting forth of a fellow elder. That's big. But we're taking this step bathed in prayer and in the study of the Scriptures. There are many ideas as to what a plurality looks like and how it should function. But it's not our ideas that are to guide us. It is the Word of God. Satan would love nothing more than to take a time of much needed reformation and turn it into a time of disunity. That's why we need to be praying. That's why we need to be in our words. That's why we need to let Christ, the head of the church, guide and direct our every step. So this has a lot of practical application. And then lastly, be ready individually to examine yourself for God's work of repentance in your life. In order to do such, you need to understand that remorse is not repentance. Many a tear has been shed in remorse and regret over some deed done or word said, and the tear never changes the heart. The circumstances never, nothing changes. Tears flow, but nothing is different. Judas Iscariot betrayed Christ with a kiss. He was remorseful to his death, but never repentant. Repentance is a complete change of direction. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves declare concerning what manner of entry we had among you, how that you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Do you see that in Scripture? Here's an example of repentance in the Thessalonian church. They turned to God from their idols. They turned away from something and turned to something. It was a change of direction. And I ask you this morning, does your professed faith in Christ reflect a real change in the way you live your life? I don't mean did you start attending church a little bit and once in a while open up your Bible. I'm saying that when you profess faith in Christ, as those who do profess faith in Christ, is repentance a way of life for you presently? Repentance means a life that strives to be apart or to part with anything, person, or way that doesn't bring God glory. That repentance says, if it doesn't bring God glory, I don't want it in my life. Repentance says, if that's what God wants me to do, I want to do it. That's what repentance is about. Don't you understand? That's what repentance is. It's a change of direction. You see in the scripture, oh, I shouldn't do that. Okay. Now, you may not comply fully because we're sinful, but you see, God wants me to do this. You know, maybe you're in a marriage and God saves you, and then all of a sudden, as a husband, you start realizing, God wants me to love my wife like Christ loved the church. Whoa. I haven't been doing that. God, forgive me for my selfishness and my self-centeredness, and help me to love my wife and love her as Christ loved the church. And it's a lifelong process. Repentance isn't a one-time action. You know, if you say, well, I repented once. Uh-oh, we got problems. If that's your attitude, if that's what I repented once. No, repenting is a continual activity for believers. I mean, that's like saying I sinned once. I mean, repentance, it's a change of direction. You tell me you only change direction once and you never take any missteps that you had to change since then. You know, Christians, you ever think about this? Christians, we call them sometimes believers. I'm not sure who that started that, but I don't know, is that biblical? I have to look that up. But anyways, believers, you hear that. But you know, we could call them just as easy and just as biblical, repenters. There go those repenters. Why are they repenters? Because they're always seeking to bring about a life of following Christ. And whenever they say or do something that dishonors God, they're always trying to change it. And by the grace of God, do what Jesus would have them to do. There go them repenters. You who say you're a believer, does your life reflect repentance? Do you willingly break off God-dishonoring associations with others who tempt you to walk in the ways of the world and not in the ways of Christ? Do you have friendships with the world? If you're a follower of Christ, friendship of the world is enmity with God. Break off those associations. Do you turn off the TV, the movie, the music, when the content is such that you'd be embarrassed if a fellow believer in Christ saw what you were watching or heard the things you're listening to? I mean, let's be willing to say, this doesn't honor God. This doesn't glorify Him. Do you seek forgiveness from your spouse and children when the words from your lips dishonor Christ? Don't tell me you live with that one all covered. I mean, you don't live as a husband and wife. I guarantee you don't live a week without having something you got to apologize for. And most of us don't apologize nearly as much as we should in our marriages. We step on each other's feet all the time. Wrong attitudes, wrong words. We hurt each other. We throw knives at each other. And I mean, you know, if our words were steak knives, you know, some of the women would come in here with a bunch of holes all over them. And some of the men would come in here cut down to the knees on certain weeks. I mean, be honest. But our words are like knives. God, forgive us. God, help us to do better. Do we seek forgiveness? Are you at war with your sins? Sins like laziness and covetousness and pride. If the possession of repentance is unto life, then the absence of repentance is unto death. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. Is that pretty clear? Have repentance unto life. Don't have repentance, death. Eternal death. That is why it is vital that we take seasons to examine ourselves before God. Does the fruit or the gift of repentance, is it in my life? Don't be like those on Judgment Day who said, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that. And Jesus looked down and says, who are you? My trail went this way. You were walking that way. All the time you're walking this way, you're saying, Lord, Lord, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing that. And the Lord's saying, huh? Here's the big sign. Believers this way. You walk up to it and say, believers this way. Lord, Lord. Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Don't take repentance lightly. Have some zeal in your repentance. Take it serious. It's a serious matter. It's unto life. So, brethren, may God help us to learn from this passage this morning the need to examine ourselves before God and repent. And if we don't know Christ, to seek the Lord while He yet may be found. He gives us faith and repentance. They're gifts of God. He gives to those who seek Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word this morning. It is able to make us wise unto salvation. We are grateful again for instructing us in the ways of our Heavenly Father. Lord, as we close now, work in our lives, may we be honest with ourselves as we look at our lives and examine our hearts as to where we stand before You, our living God. Oh, Lord Jesus, we pray that You would save the unconverted and work within them the grace and gifts of faith and repentance. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.